Philippians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So this is his prayer that he has for the Philippians. We looked already at some of this, and we'll continue now in the part two of this study. So as we continue looking in Paul's prayer for the Philippians, I'm going to take a moment, and I'm just going to review very briefly kind of what we talked about in the last lesson, because it is connected. It's one prayer, so it is connected that way. So when he talks about his prayer, he mentions first in verse number 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment." So he begins praying about this desire he has for their love to abound. Now we think about that. Let me give you just two quick thoughts about it. First thing that comes to mind is that they already had love. If their love's going to abound, they have to have love in order for that love to abound. So he's not just praying that they have love, but he's saying, I want your love to abound. So it implies, I believe, that they already had love, and he wanted that love to continue and grow. And I think that's a good lesson there for us. You say, well, you know, I love God, I love my fellow man, great. Grow in it. Love God more. Love your fellow man more. And so he's not praying just that they would have it, but that love, that it's almost like assume that they have it from the way it looks there, and so that love would continue to be there and to grow. Now, as we think about that, and we think about church, I think when we think about a church body, it is more important. Now, watch this. It is more important that a church is known. Now, when I say this, I'm talking about love in a biblical sense. I'm not talking about the Joel Osteen type of, you know, groovy, feel-good type of love. I'm talking about true biblical love. A love that loves God, and by loving God, you hate sin. If you don't hate sin, then really do you love God, because sin put Jesus on the cross. So there should be a hatred for sin. There should be an understanding of how terrible it is, but at the same time, a love for God, a love for lost souls, a love for our fellow believers. So with that thought in mind, I think it's important, maybe more important, in my thought, in my opinion, it's more important that a church is known for its love and its concern for others, especially within that body of believers. So when someone comes in, I think it's more important that they would see that there's a love here than they would recognize the building maybe being nice or decorated or the way it's laid out or the programs that we have going on or even how many people show up. I think it's more important that we love each other. Now, it doesn't downplay the others. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what kind, you know, where our building's falling apart and we don't care. Obviously, we should be concerned about our building. And we should try to have programs that help people and reach people and encourage people and teach people. All that's true as well. And we are concerned about attendance. Attendance represents people. People represent souls. Souls who is Jesus died for them, and so we're concerned about people. But all of those things, absent love, is problematic. We have a nice building, great programs, and a whole lot of people, but we hate each other. I mean, really, is that what we're supposed to be doing? I go to that church, it's a great building. Man, they have all kinds of things going on. And man, you wouldn't believe how many people show up. Well, what do you think about it? I hate it. I hate those people. But I keep going. And there's really not a selling point, I don't think, for a church that way. So, we ought to be known for our love, our concern for each other. Other things are good. I'm not taking away. I'm just saying, we got to love each other in the midst of all that. That's the first thing that, again, trying to remind us of what we talked about last week. And the other thing is this, as we talk about love, love is not simply getting along with each other or being nice to each other. Sometimes you say, well, yeah, I love people. Well, that means you can go there, you can bite your tongue, you can put on a fake smile, and you can endure, and then go home and say, man, those people just drive me crazy. Now, I know I'm projecting myself on you. Sorry. But that shouldn't be. We're not just simply trying to get along or be nice to people. We're trying to love people. Love is an action. You know, we think about this verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he, what's the next word? gave. See, true biblical love demands action. And so we're talking about, when we think about loving each other, we're talking about a sacrificial commitment, especially to our fellow believers. Love is an action, not just an emotion. Now, there may be an emotion attached to the action, but the action is really what the love is. The love is the action that comes out of that emotion or that compassion or that passion, whatever it may be. So there may be emotion behind the love, but there is no love if there is no action. Dr. Thompson said this, actually behind this pulpit, but we're at the other building, same pulpit, but the other building. Dr. Thompson said this, and he's the one I heard say this. Maybe you've heard someone else say it, but he's the one I heard say it. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. I think that's very true. If you truly love, there is a sacrificial commitment. And so Paul begins praying, this is what I want, and obviously this is what he's taught them. He's praying that it would be there and would continue. So we talked about our first two points last week. We need to have an excess, an abounding, abundant love for God and man. We talked about that for a while. And then we said our love needs to be directed by biblical knowledge and judgment. There are priorities of love. Who should I love more, me or God? God. Now watch this. Who should I love more, my wife or God? God. Who should I love more, my children or God? God. Let me tell you, all three of those are difficult. And some people have difficulty. Some people, the hardest thing is not to love yourself more. And so we have to decide, we're going to do it the biblical way, and the Bible way is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. He gets first and foremost of our love. He gets priority over every relationship. And we talked about that and went down that path for a while. Now, let's go back now to our text. I'm going to share three other things here about Paul's prayer. Things he prayed about that he wanted for them. And we talked about how that tied to his teaching, and we won't rehearse all that. But these are three things we can learn through his prayer for the Philippians. So, here's the number three. Go back with me to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse number 10. Here's the third part of that prayer request. That ye may approve things that are excellent. So number three, our understanding would be this. We need to develop spiritual discernment concerning behavior and associations. This is what he's praying, that they would have this spiritual discernment. We don't just go through life as if everything's okay. Everything's not okay. Good God. Well, God is good. Good devil. Nope. Devil isn't good. You got to make a discernment. You got to have some spiritual discernment about behavior and about associations in this world. Now, some things are obvious. Whatever the Bible directly commands, we should do, right? If it says do this, well, then that's what we need to do. Whatever the Bible directly forbids, we should not do. If the Bible says don't do, then we don't do. Can I tell you, there's a lot of things in life that isn't directly that way. Well, you have to make a discernment, a judgment. So there are many things. Now watch this, and I'll give you an illustration here in a second. There are many times that we must make spiritual judgments about things that are not directly mentioned in the Bible. Now I think if you study the Bible and you can get understand the general teaching of the Bible, you can do this. But there aren't always thou shalt or thou shalt not. In these situations, we have to exercise discernment based on the general teachings of the Bible. Let me give you an example. This happened somewhat recently when my wife and I and the Gassers were down in Amish country. We went to, it wasn't Amish country. It was, what was that thing we did? That tour of something, drive around, look at things. Fall foliage tour. And we went to a bunch of different places, and it's out in Medina, right? And so we went to a lot of these places and stopped and looked and did and bought and I don't know. Just we had a good time. It was a really good time. We had dinner together. It was a nice time. But anyways, in the midst of this, somewhere along the line, we dropped off the wives, and we went to this other little store that he knew about. He was trying to check out, and we went there and got some jerky and some other things. It was pretty good. But we met this lady. This is sometimes you're just doing what you're doing, and then somehow people just. It's almost like they just come up and insert themselves. You're like, I don't know you. I don't know why you're talking to me. But okay. And so this lady came up, and you know, I'm thinking, I'm sure Brother Gasser, you're thinking, you might be a soul winning opportunity. You don't know. This lady's going to talk to you. Okay, let's talk. Let's talk about Jesus. And so this lady comes up, and I don't even know how the conversation started. She starts talking. This is an older lady, at least 56. This is an older. So it's an older lady. So she starts talking to us, and it's one of those things where I really don't know what she's talking about to start with. Somehow we connect, and I'm here, Gasser's there. She comes in. She's just coming in. We're getting ready to leave, and she knows that we're Christians. She says that she's a Christian. So I don't forget how this conversation. It was kind of like a disjointed conversation. I really didn't know it, but she had a point of what she was trying to get across to us. So she starts telling us the issue she has with churches in the area, which is always an interesting conversation. And there's no good churches, there's no good preachers, which I'm already ready to get out of this conversation. Okay, you already claim to be born again, so I have nothing else really to talk to you about. I'm sorry, but I'm busy. Leave me alone. So I'm getting ready to leave. But then she tells us, and this is the weirdest thing, she tells us she wants us to know what her issue is with these preachers and churches. So she tells us, this is the craziest thing. She tells us, and it takes a while in the conversation to figure out what she's telling us. So in case you're wondering why I didn't just immediately run away, I'm trying to figure out what are you talking about, lady? So this lady, and really it was Gasser's fault. He attracts these people. I'm the innocent one in this story. So this lady has a nudist camp somewhere in that area. Her husband died, and no preacher would come to the nudist camp to do the funeral. And so, and she said, basically, we're born naked, we die naked, so God's okay with being naked. Bye. It's like, lady, I don't even know what to say to you. You know, his name is Don, talk to him, I'll meet you in the car, I'm out of here. Now, I think reading the Bible, generally understanding what the Bible's teaching, that I can look at that situation and say, lady, you're wrong. Okay, I don't need thou shall not do funeral at nudist colony to justify. It is... Okay. Now, that's a weird situation. What I'm saying is you've got to have spiritual discernment. You can't simply say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do it. Well, listen, if you read the Bible, I think you pretty much understand God's mind, God's thoughts about certain things. And we have to make decisions that way. So when we think about this idea of spiritual discernment concerning behavior and associations, that's what he's talking about there in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. That's the idea. Having spiritual discernment concerning things going on and approving things that are excellent. So the discernment, now watch this, isn't just what can we do. In other words, it's not just, some people look at the Bible as if there's a line here, and they want to know where the line is, so how close can I get to this line, and God won't strike me dead. That's not the way you look at the Christian life. It's not, you're not looking for permission to go as far or as close to sin as you can. That's not the way you ought to be looking at it. Spiritual discernment, and notice what he says, again, look back at our text, that you may approve things that are not, watch this, that, he didn't say that are permissible, that are excellent. We're looking for discernment for things that are the best, that are better, that things that are how it should be, not just what can I get away with. So it's not simply just what can we do, but what is best to do as a believer. So we are to choose what is excellent or what is of better or greater value for a believer. So when we think about spiritual discernment, the discernment is based on our love for God, our love for our fellow man, because that's how, and I think as you see this prayer unfolding, I think it's really kind of built one upon another as you go forward. So he talks about this love for God, love for our fellow man. Now he's talking about approving things that are excellent. So I'm looking for the best way to live my life in the idea about loving God and loving people. Let me show you an example of what I mean. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And go down to verse 27. Now this is a very famous passage because Paul was dealing with something what we're talking about here. And this is this is the idea of the idols and whether or not they could do this or that. And I don't want to get too much into that because that would just eat up some time. But he's making a spiritual discernment teaching here. So we're going to kind of jump into it. Look, verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Don't ask whether it's been offered to idol or not. Just eat it. But if any man say to you that this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? Again, there's a lot being taught here, and I don't want to go in trying to unpack it all, because we'll get into some other trails I don't want to go down. So just stay with me. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? And then notice this. Now this is where we're going. He makes two criterias about this discernment. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, now watch, do all to the glory of God. So the first criteria when I'm making a spiritual discernment is what glorifies God. Not what can I do, how close can I get before God kills me. No, what most glorifies the Lord in this behavior? If this behavior isn't glorifying God, why would I want to be a part of it? So the first criteria is what brings God glory. Then he says in verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things. Now, the idea of pleasing men here is not the negative when we say, well, he's just a man pleaser. He's just trying to make people happy. What he's saying is, I'm trying to reach people. And I'm not going to do things that's going to hinder me trying to reach people. That's what he's talking about. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Now watch. But the profit of many, that they may be saved. So the second criteria is, does it hinder me witnessing to someone? Does it hinder me getting them the gospel? And so this discernment we're talking about is, okay, if I love the Lord with all my heart, I want to glorify Him. If I love my fellow man, I don't want to hinder either getting them the gospel or their spiritual growth, so I'm going to put things out of my life that could either way hinder those things. Now, let's apply it a little bit more directly. So this would, I think, would apply especially, now we're talking about the believers here, in areas of what we call personal standards. Now, not every area standard is a personal standard, but there are some areas that are personal standards. For example, I would think of two areas that are not personal standards. That would be work and church, or any type of a place where you're under someone else's authority. I'll give you an example about work. Okay, when I was a manager of Long John Silver's, I had certain standards by which people had to operate. Now, we had a policy and procedure manual, but that kind of just gave us the guidelines. So if you're working for me on my shift, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you're going to greet a customer. Okay, here, you had to use the uniform. And not every manager enforced it, because you could tell, because when you're coming in, you could see things weren't the way that I wanted things to be. So someone would come in, and they're getting ready to punch in their shift, and they had different parts, and this is Long John Silver's, and probably before some of the way, there was a different uniform at that time. But there were certain parts of the uniform that they didn't like to wear, which meant to me absolutely nothing. You're going to wear all your uniform. And so they'd come in, they'd have something, I came up through the ranks, so I knew that there were parts of the uniform that were uncomfortable to wear, but it's part of your uniform. And my standard is you're going to wear all your uniform at work. And so they would come in, they would have something of their uniform not there, and I would say to them, hey, you're missing so-and-so. I know, but I don't like wearing that. I said, well, you know, it's like 2 minutes till. What are you going to do? Because you're not punching in unless you're in uniform. Oh, it's in the car. I said, well, you got now 1 minute, 45 seconds to run your car, get it on, and come punch in. Or you'll get rode up for being late. You know what they do? They'd get their stuff and come back and punch in. I'm in charge. This is my standard, and you're going to comply. Okay, this isn't like do what you want. This is the way it's supposed to be. And the same thing is, and it had to do with, if you're answering the phone, they had to say, like when we're at Crown Point, Long John Silver's. Crown Point, Long John Silver's, Dennis speaking, may I help you please? Well, that's a lot to say. It is. And you're going to say every bit of it. Now, don't put my name, put your name in it, obviously. But you're going to say every bit. That's the standard that I have for you, the conduct. I'm in charge, you're not, this is the standard, this is how it's going to be. Now, the same thing is true in any situation. if you're at work, you know your boss is going to set a certain standard. Hopefully. Hopefully your boss doesn't just say, do whatever you want. That's not maybe the best place to work. Or wherever your situation. And same thing is true at church. Some folks get a little upset because there are standards here. There's certain things. For example, if you notice, if you're going to be an usher, you got to have a tie on. If you don't have a tie on, you don't get to be the usher. I don't need a tie to take an offering. You're right. Unless you're at Grace Baptist Church, and then you do because that's my standard. There's nothing in the Bible, you're right, but that's still my standard. It's just the way it is. Because we need to have certain, and people say, well, what if we don't have ties? Okay, can still take an offering up. But then what if we don't have shoes? Why don't we have a shirt? Why don't we have pants? I mean, where do you draw the line? There's going to be a line somewhere. There's going to be a standard somewhere. And there's always someone pushing against that standard. So there's no reason to change the standard. Just say, go put a tie on. And we can take the offering up. And so there's always standards to have. Now, let's change it now. What about in your own personal life? You're not at work. You're not at church. You're not in some situation where there's an authority over you. You are, because if it's a personal situation, you're that authority. You're making a decision. So as a believer, not only must we should follow whatever, you know, requirements in that situation that we have, but in our personal life now, we have to develop spiritual discernment so that our behavior and associations glorify God and does not hinder our ability to witness to unbelievers. We just have to make some decisions. It isn't that our boss says it. It isn't that the pastor says it. It is I'm looking at my life. How can I live my life the best way to glorify God and not to be a hindrance in getting the gospel, or getting the word of God, or being a stumbling block to a fellow believer? Now, I've given you a couple. These are probably two old illustrations I've given, but I'll tell you because these are the ones that one affects me and one affects a friend of mine. And this is an old one. And people say, well, you know, I think we ought to have freedom. Just do whatever you want. But whatever I want may not glorify God. And whatever I want may hinder someone getting saved. So I'd be thoughtful of it. Back again in my Long John Silver's day, this had nothing to do with a standard as far as being a boss. I was cooking 350-degree oil, shaking off the fish. And sometimes, even though that fish is dead, it sometimes bounces and hits that, and it belly flops. Whack! And hits oil. When a fish hits 350-degree oil, it splats. And I got short sleeves on. 350-degree oil hits your arms, it burns. Oil is not like water. Water you can brush off. Oil just burns and it keeps burning. And it hurts. And when you're shaking fish off and you can't do anything about it, it really burns. And you start saying things like, now, the word I said was shoot. S-H-O-O-T. I said, shoot! Because it hurt. I mean, it was like a big, I said, shoot! And I threw the fish up there. And the guy beside me, who was a co-worker, said, I can't believe you have to talk like that. You're supposed to be a Christian. Now, at the moment, my arm is burning, so I'm not maybe the most compassionate person. I kind of looked at him and said, what? He said, I heard you said. I said, shoot. He said, no, you said, and he said a different word. I said, I didn't say, oh yeah, I was right here, I heard you. So I made a decision. I said, my standard now is, I'm not going to say that word, because if that word sounds like the other word, I don't want that word to cause them to think negative about me, and then when I'm trying to witness to them, they're going to say, yeah, you talk about Jesus, but I heard you cuss at work, which I, again, did not cuss, but I don't want them thinking that. And so I drew a line and said, I'm not going to do that. I made a decision about a personal standard, because I'm not saying, what can I say and get away with it, but I want my words to honor the Lord, and I don't want it to be a hindrance to someone else, so I'm going to make a decision about that. I'm going to use some spiritual discernment about my behavior. I'll give you another example. I had a friend. He was, this is some years ago, years and years ago now. He was working at a factory, and he smoked. He was a Christian, and he was witnessing everyone there. And he had a pack of cigarettes right there in his pocket. You know, it was probably during the summer, so he had a shirt on. He was actually smoking. It was like a break. And this is before all the smoking laws came out, so you could kind of smoke all over the place. And so he was witnessing to a fella with a cigarette in his mouth, telling him about Jesus. And that lost person said, how can you tell me about Jesus with that thing hanging out of your mouth? And that man was convicted. He said, my cigarette, if my cigarette's keeping someone from hearing the gospel, I don't need a verse that says, thou shalt not smoke. All I need is this. This is hindering. This is hurting. He said, this is what my friend said. He said, I took the cigarette out of my mouth. I went just like this. I flipped it. Which, again, that's littering, but I'm not. That's just, okay. He flipped it. He said, I took the cigarettes and I threw them in the garbage. He said, I've never smoked another cigarette since. I don't need a verse that says, thou shalt not smoke Marlboro. I have a verse that says, I want to glorify God. And I have a verse that talks about trying to be a witness to unsaved. And so, therefore, I made a decision. That's what we're talking about, spiritual discernment about things about life. So let me give you one statement. We got to move on. We should always want to choose the better way to live for God. The better way. Remember the story about Mary and Martha? Well, let's just look at it. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll look at it together. Verse 38. It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it's a good illustration. Luke 10, look at verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went, this being Jesus, entered to a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him to her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So Mary had chosen something better. And it's not that Martha was necessarily doing something that was wicked and wrong, but Mary had chosen a better thing, a good thing. And that's what we're talking about, having spiritual discernment about these things. That's kind of advanced Christianity. Because a lot of people just, show me the line. If you show me the line, because the idea is I'll get as close as I can, but I won't go over. Okay, that's kind of immature Christianity. Mature Christianity says, I don't care about the line, I care about Jesus. And I care about the souls of men. So how can I live my life that takes care of both of those? And that is going to take you far away from the line. So the idea you don't care about the line doesn't mean you're going into sin. It means you're not trying to walk that edge. You're just trying to stay far from it. Number four. Let me show you the fourth part of this prayer request. So we talked about number three. Paul prayed that they would have this spiritual discernment concerning behavior and associations. Now we'll look at Philippians 1 again and back to verse 10. And look at a fourth point of this. And we see that again in verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. Then he says this, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It kind of, if you think about that first part, this second part almost is a natural consequence of it. But he talks about that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So here's the fourth part of this prayer. And that is this, we need to be honest and sincere in our faith. There's a lot of fakey, flaky stuff that goes on. And that is an offense. It's an offense to God. It's an offense to our fellow man. So what is this idea about being sincere? What does this mean? Because he says that you may be sincere and without offense. So sincere has basically two kind of meanings in that verse. The first is this. Sincere means that things are to be seen or manifested in the sunshine. That's the first idea of sincere. It's out in the sun. Most of you probably know this. In the government, there's what they call the sunshine law. If a committee or some type of council or some type of governmental agency is making some decision, that there is supposed to be the idea that it's in the public, people know about it. Now, I know it doesn't always happen this way, but it's how it's supposed to happen. It's out in the open. Everyone gets to hear. There's usually a comment time. And even if you don't like the decision is made in the public, in the sun, sunshine law. That's the idea. Things out in the open. And that's kind of what this sincere means. It means that things are done in the light. Everything's open and clear. Transparent is a word we use a lot. So sincere has the idea that you're doing things open and clear. You're not trying to hide things and sneak around. There's a second idea of this sincere, and it's actually what the word itself means, sin and seer. It means without wax. Now, at first you may say, well, what does that mean? Well, you understand what people use wax for. Wax, especially in olden times, wax was used to mislead and cheat people. For example, they would add wax to honey so that you'd get less honey, but you'd get paid the same price. And so people would advertise, this honey is without wax. This is sincere honey. And so another way they would use it is this. They would use the wax to hide defects in pottery. They would melt the wax down and cover the cracks in the pottery, the defects in the pottery, and then paint over it so that you thought you were getting this perfect piece of pottery, but yet it had all these defects, and therefore they could charge you more. So it was using wax to cheat people. And so the idea of being sincere is it's without wax, it's out in the open, and you're not doing dubious under the table kind of sneaky cheating type things. So when we think about it now in our own Christian life, then we kind of understand it means a couple things here. Now, sincere doesn't mean that we are sinless, but that we're not liars. Liars in that we're professing something that's not true. That's what I mean by that. Liars, yes, but not false professors. Also, it means this. Sincere believers are not trying to live a double life. In other words, we have our church life and we have our home life. We have our church life, we have our work life. There's people who'll go to work and they'll cuss up a storm. And here's their excuse. Well, that's my type of job, that's what it requires. No, it doesn't. If it does, get out of that job. Okay, we should be able to live our Christian testimony everywhere we go. Because we're always a Christian, are we not? Do you go to work and you're no longer a born-again believer? No, I'm still a born-again believer, so why aren't you living like it? We're always a born-again believer. We should always be living like a born-again believer. We should be sincere, without offense. None of this double life. None of this covering things with wax and pretending things are different than the way they are, trying to cheat or being not clear, not transparent. Let me put it this way. To claim that we are something that we are not, just to get man's approval, is a lie. Now watch this, and an offense to God and our fellow believers. We come to church and we pretend we're something that we're really not, that's offensive to God. There's a very famous story about this. Go with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Maybe you thought about this a moment ago when we mentioned it. Really, I think it pictures it quite well. Acts chapter 5. And we'll go to the first part of that chapter, starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. At this point, there's no problem. And kept back part of the price. There's no problem. His wife also being privy to it. Not a problem. Now, here's where the problem comes in. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we know later in the text what that means. But what they did is this. I don't know the number. We'll make an easy number. They sold something for $100. Okay, everyone in the church was doing this. Okay, and people are like, wow, you just sold your car because you had an extra car. And, man, you helped out a fellow brother. Man, praise God. Well, Ananias and Sapphira liked that. They said, well, we want that. We want some of that praise. We want some of that patting on the back. So they sold something, and we'll just say it was worth $100. They sold for $100, and they said, that's $100. We'll tell you what, we'll keep 25. We'll take 75 to the church and say, hey, we sold for 75. We came here to help out so-and-so. They'll all brag on us. See, they wanted the bragging, but they're doing it deceitfully. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily that they were getting bragged on, but that's, I'm trying to put it in our terms. And so they gave this $75 in a way that it was looked like it was all the money. Now, could they have kept 25? Sure, they could have kept all of it. But if you're going to give and say it's all, then it should be all. Don't lie about it. The problem was what they were doing wasn't transparent. It was a double life kind of situation. They're saying one thing, but it really wasn't how it was. Now we know that because we continue on. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart? Now notice what he says. To lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, the meaning is this, because they did lie unto men. So it's not, there's not a conflict here. What the verse means is this. It wasn't, the way the Lord is looking at it isn't simply you lied to people at church. You lied to Him about it. Because this is an offense to Him. This idea of this double type of life. You're saying this, but you're doing that. You're claiming this, but this is really what's happening. And the Lord says, I'm offended by that. And I'm not happy with this. And then notice what happens next. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Anyone know what that means? He died. Okay, he died. Boom. I mean, just like that. Boom. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. Yeah, exactly. Like, whoa, I don't want to do that. And then you know his wife came in and she agrees with the lie and then she ends up the same way dead. So we're talking about this idea of being sincere. So let me show you one more way. To be sincere means that one's motives are pure. One's conduct is free from double dealing. One's words express true sentiments. And one's promises are kept. This is the idea of being honest and sincere in our faith. Now that should be the natural consequence. If I'm thinking about spiritual discernment, then yeah, that should be the way I'm approaching my life now. Now let's look at the fifth point about this prayer life. Let's go back now to Philippians again, chapter 1. So we talked about this love. This love ought to have biblical priorities, biblical judgment based on that. You know, we love within the biblical judgment. And then we talked about, we talked about spiritual discernment and then being honest and sincere. So what now is the fifth? Well, chapter 1, verse 11. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Notice that kind of just comes all the way around full circle. So what is the fifth now? Fifth prayer request. Number 5 is this. We are to have evident results of living for Jesus. It should be seen. But notice that's the end part of it. It begins with some inward things happening. The end result is these outward things. So we are to have evident results of living for Jesus. Now, we are not in competition to have more fruits than someone else. We're not trying to say, well, you know, you did this, but I did that. Ha, ha, ha. Okay, we're not in a competition that way. But we are in competition with our own self to increase our own fruits of righteousness. We ought to say, okay, here's what I've done for the Lord. Could I do more? Is there some way to organize my life? Maybe I can do even more for the Lord. So we should always have this desire that we're bringing forth these fruits of righteousness. And notice it's being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Always looking to get as much as we can. How much can we really do for the Lord? So believers are to seek to be known by their good works as a testimony of their love for God and sincere faith in Christ. Now obviously our good works don't save us, but once we're saved there ought to be good works. There ought to be something in our life that signifies that by what we're doing and what we're accomplishing that we do have this relationship with the Lord. Now when I think about good works, the book I think of most is the book of Titus, because it talks about good works quite a bit. So go with me to the book of Titus, if you will. And Titus, right after 2 Timothy. And let's just look at a couple of verses. Well, maybe about 5 verses here. So it's a very small book, but it talks a lot about good works. So let's start in Titus 1, look at verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. This would be the opposite. They don't Either their works go against it or they don't have the works to show it. But in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Okay? They don't have the good works. But now, continue on. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine shown uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Go down to chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, we're not talking about works to get salvation. That's obvious, I think. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Keep them going. Have them in your life. These things are good and profitable unto men. Drop down to verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works or necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, as we think about this, the effect, I believe, of the first four requests are seen in the result of that fifth request. The love, the biblical judgment of the love, the spiritual discernment, the sincerity. When you do have those four things going on in your life, the end result then becomes these fruits of righteousness. So the effect of the first four are seen in the result of the fifth. So when we have this abounding love that's governed by biblical principle, the spiritual discernment towards our behavior, a sincere, honest faith, then our lives should evidence good works on behalf of our Savior. Then we can give you this statement then. If there are not fruits of righteousness in our lives, then it is possible that the first four requests are not happening. Why aren't there good works? Well, maybe because you don't really love the Lord. Maybe you don't love your fellow believer. Maybe you're not having spiritual discernment about your behavior. Maybe you're not really sincere in your faith. I'm not saying you're not saved. But those things aren't happening, you probably don't have fruits of righteousness either. I was going to put this verse in, but sometimes in my editing I cut things out, and I cut this verse out. But I'll give it to you because I think it's a verse, right before I give you the last part of the notes here. It's a verse I think we misunderstand. I think it's John 14:15, I think it is, or 15:14. In my mind, it's a little confused at the moment, but it's one or the other, or somewhere in between those two verses. But Jesus said this, if you love me, what's the next part says? Keep my commandments. Now, that is not a command. Because that's how sometimes we look at it. You love me? Yeah. Then you do what I say right now. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, it's not a command. He's talking about a consequence. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative. What indicates my love for the Lord? I keep his commandments. That's what he's saying. Do you love me? Yeah. Okay. Then you'll have no problem doing what I'm telling you to do. Isn't that true really in all of our relationships? If someone really loves you, but they're always fighting against you, always doing opposite, always going to other, you got to say, really, I don't really think you love me. Because you fight real hard going against me. And what the Lord is saying is, if you really love me, you wouldn't have a problem really doing what I'm telling you to do. And so I think that's what Paul was saying here in this prayer. That's why he begins with, you need to have an abounding love. You're not going to have a problem living and serving God if you begin with falling in love with God. But if you have a problem with doing some things, you can probably, it starts all the way back here. We're not really loving with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. Our love for fellow man is not there. Spiritual discernment is lacking. Sincere faith is lacking. And thus so is the fruits of righteousness. So here's the last two statements. It is clear, I believe, it is clear, this passage that describes Paul's prayer for the Philippians, that Paul understood that outward righteous behavior originates from an inward spiritual work of God. Let me tell you, this is something that we have, in our movement, we have got wrong. Here's somehow in our movement, we think this. We take someone, we get them to do all the right things, and now they're going to be right with God. That is not how the Christian life works. Christian life always is an inward work that is shown by an outward result. Outward results are not a guarantee of the inward. But let me tell you this, if the inward is there, it will come out on the outward. It's just a natural consequence of it. Okay. Now, sometimes you don't see the outward because the inward is still going on. Maybe they're a young believer. Maybe they're struggling, whatever. But God is dealing with them. So you keep feeding them. You keep growing them. You keep encouraging them. You keep pointing them. But if they're really focused, if they're founded on God's Word, focused on the Lord, going forward, they're going to do some things. You can't stop them because it's in their heart to do it. But if it's not in their heart to do it, all you're going to do is just beat them all the time. You gotta keep an eye on them all the time. Sorry, you shouldn't be sitting up front. Sorry. You gotta keep your eye on them all the time. You gotta be watching them because they're only doing it because you're watching them. And as soon as you quit watching them, they're gonna go do something else. But you mean, if it's of the Lord, now, we all need accountability. I understand that. And I'm not going against that. But ultimately, I think if you love the Lord, you're gonna be striving to do something for the Lord. You may need direction. You need me. Sometimes people say, hey, don't be doing that. But ultimately, that's the direction you want to go. And the accountability and the direction, it helps you. You're like, oh, good, thanks, I needed that. But if you don't, if it's not in your heart, every time someone corrects you, it's like, can't do anything. Well, the problem is it's a heart problem. And so I think that's what Paul deals with first, an abounding love. And it ends up to being this being filled with this fruits of righteousness. So, the last statement. This is why it is both what Paul taught them, and I think also why Paul prayed this way, because he knew this is what was necessary. I've taught you it, but I'm really praying that you get this. You get this. I think that's a good lesson for all of us. All right, let's pray.